Father, we pray thee now that we might not be dull of hearing, but that we might be hungering and thirsting after the things of righteousness that thou mayest fill us. Father, we commend unto thee all of the sick folks on the hillside, all of those, Father, that may be distressed this morning hour, those that may be lonely. We thank thee, Father, for the Lord Jesus Christ, who meets every problem and need that we have as human beings. And Father, we ask thee to look after thy children today. Now, Father, help us in the word this morning. May our minds be keen and alert. May the Holy Spirit do his rightful work of pointing us to the Lord Jesus Christ. We should give thee the praise, for we ask it all in Christ's matchless name. Amen. Returning now to the Song of Solomon for our morning study. And we'll begin this morning with verse number 9 and verse number 10, and then take two verses consecutively throughout the remainder of this fifth chapter of the Song of Solomon. So for homework for tomorrow morning, you can go on with the next two verses, verse number 11 and verse number 12. And this will cause us to conclude the end of the chapter by the time that we finish Friday morning. It's a good thing we don't have a service on Saturday morning. I don't know what I'd do. This brings us very, very neatly. And everything's being done decently and in order. And when the week finishes, so does the scripture. And everything winds up very nicely. So here we find ourselves in the Song of Solomon, chapter number 5. And we'd like to begin reading with verse number 9 and go on through the end of the chapter. We will not read this section each morning, but to refresh our minds in the area in which we are to be traveling, we find in Song of Solomon chapter 5 and verse number 9. What is thy beloved more than another beloved, O thou fairest among women? What is thy beloved more than another beloved, that thou dost so charge us? Now here's the answer. My beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. His head is as the most fine gold. His locks are bushy and black as a raven. His eyes are as the eyes of doves by the rivers of waters, washed with milk and fitly set. His cheeks are as a bed of spices, as sweet flowers. His lips like lilies, dropping sweet-smelling myrrh. His hands are as gold rings set with a beryl. His belly is as bright ivory overlaid with sapphires. His legs are as pillars of marble set upon sockets of fine gold. His countenance is as Lebanon, excellent as the cedars. His mouth is most sweet, yea, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. Mr. Lovelace must have had this passage of scripture in mind when he wrote this chorus that we just sang together. He is altogether lovely, because we have several of the words brought directly from this portion of scripture over into the chorus that is our theme chorus for these morning hours together. Now, the Song of Solomon is a love story, and the latest interpretation of the Song of Solomon states that there are principally three characters involved in the story. One is this young lady that is mentioned very often in the book. And then the second character is King Solomon upon his throne, who is trying to inveigle the young lady into becoming a candidate for his harem. And the third character, supposedly, is a young shepherd boy who has nothing to offer the young lady except the simplicity of his love. Now, this is the latest interpretation, and I'm not satisfied with it. To me, it looks too much like Hollywood. To me, it simply speaks of love. And I think the Song of Solomon is a deeper book than that. And I think that somehow we're impressed with the triangles that are very often involved in sordid love affairs these days, and it doesn't do anything for my heart to interpret the Song of Solomon this way. I think primarily there are only two characters involved, and that is the one that we might call the bridegroom and one that we might call the bride. This satisfies my own heart. I'm thinking of the bridegroom here in this book as being the Lord Jesus Christ, and the bride, we might say in New Testament terminology, being the church. Or to make it a little bit more personal, I like to think of myself as the one whose heart is wooed and won by this one who is the lover of my soul. Really, this morning I must confess that I don't know of a good commentary that's been written on the book of the Song of Solomon. There may be some. There may be at one, but I have never been able to find it. And perhaps some of you brethren, now that you've finished your secular work and time hangs heavy on your hand, you might like to undertake to write a good, spiritual, accurate commentary on the Song of Solomon. I can't recommend a commentary to you this morning that seems to satisfy all of the problems and all of the situations in this wonderful little book. So, not having a commentary to fall back on, I guess we'll just have to study the Bible. That sounds apologetic, doesn't it? I remember one time I went to a Bible conference, and the messages which the Lord gave me and the messages which He gave the other speaker dovetailed perfectly together as if we had planned them. And somebody said, you planned this with Brother So-and-so, didn't you? And I said, no. And he said, but when you leave off speaking, he can pick right up. And when he quits, you can pick right up. And the whole thing has been so wonderfully woven together. I thought must be that you two sat down and had a conference together and decided what you'd say and what he'd say and so forth. And I said, no. I said, we had no opportunity to get together because he lived some distance from me and he was sick besides before he came. And so he and I didn't have a chance to get together. We had to depend upon the Holy Spirit. Well, the brother was aghast, you know. Well, you're supposed to do that anyway. I know, brother, I know. I'm just picking at you a little bit. Well, that's the way it is here. We'll have to study the Word. And so we begin in this particular portion this morning hour. Now, first of all, this morning we have the testifier and the testimony. That's given to us here in verse number 9. The testifier and the testimony. Now, here we have a group of onlookers. They are the ones who ask the question, what is thy beloved more than another beloved? And the reason that they give unto her is this, that thou dost so charge us. These outsiders recognize the inner beauty that this one had. For this is the way they address her. What is thy beloved more than another beloved, O thou fairest among women? Now this is not her estimation of herself, because she says in verse number 7, the watchmen that went about the city found me, they smote me, they wounded me, the keepers of the walls took away my veil from me. She says, I do not recognize myself as being one possessed of beauty. I have been wounded, I have been smitten, I have been insulted. The veil of beauty, that is the respectability in those days, has been stricken from me. And she says, this is not my estimate of myself. This is a believer who is not filled with self-righteousness. The estimation given of her is given unto her by those who are outside looking in upon her, and they recognize inner beauty within her. Now, this is true. This is true of anybody who truly loves the Lord Jesus Christ. They may not be fair of face, naturally speaking, and they may not have much beauty, but if the radiance of the Lord is shining through them, folks will recognize that here is a beautiful person. Those who are simply given natural beauty will find that as the years go along, natural beauty fades. But as one goes along in his or her Christian life, growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, this sort of inner, holy beauty will grow as the years go along. And so even though her estimation of herself has been, I am nothing to look at, I am nothing to be adored, they look upon her and call her, O thou fairest among women. Why? Because she is in love with this one who is the lover of her soul. The outsiders recognize the inner beauty of this one. They recognize that within her there was this virtue, this holiness, which was not only within, but which was on the outside so that they themselves could also see it. Now, someone has said that holiness is simply virtue that is melted and running. In other words, you might have a very good person, a very fine person, a very deeply theological person, but sometimes that person can be a very cold person. They may be able to recite, parrot fashion, all of the right answers to all of the questions that might be given to them, but their friends and their neighbors don't see much, if anything at all, about their relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, biblically speaking, they might be as clear as crystal and just as cold. Now, holiness is not only the right thing, it's not only the right knowledge and answers, but holiness is that virtue which is melted and running out to those who are around and about. David said not only, my cup is full. David says, my cup runneth over. And where it ran to after it ran over, I don't know. I like to think it ran to his family and his friends and his neighbors round and about. Holiness is that which characterizes the Lord himself. And the holiness of the Lord was that which was melted and running. Now you might equate this with love, that is agape, divine love. Because love must, like holiness, must always find a way of expressing itself. And if you bottle up its outlet here, it's going to find another outlet. If you cork up that outlet, it's going to find some other fissure to escape through. Love that is true love, agape love, must always find a means of expression. Holiness must always find a way of exercising itself. This you have, you see, as it relates to God in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. His love was not content to stay within his great divine heart, but it had to be poured out unto those of us who were least worthy of all of his beneficences. The Lord Jesus Christ was characterized by that same love and holiness. For Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. A person cannot say, yes, the love of God is within my heart, unless those who are outsiders round and about also feel the effects of that love. If there is not somebody this day benefiting from your spiritual experience beside you, then I think you better take an inventory and find out what's wrong. So, holiness then is virtue which is melted and which is flowing out. And these outsiders who address this one, who is the object of the love of the one mentioned in the Song of Solomon, feel this testimony. And so they have this to say about her, O thou fairest among women. Even though she readily admits that she has no beauty of her own, they're not speaking here simply to a physically beautiful woman. They say there's something about you that shines out. You have a radiance about your life. You're a nice person to be with. It's a joy and a pleasure to be in your company. And we want to know what the source of it is. Why should you charge us in this particular way? She is quite aware, as we've said before, of her own weakness. She says, it's not me that's doing it. She says, I am weak, I am wounded, I have been set upon, I have been smitten. It's nothing that I have generated myself. It's not my naturally genial personality. It's not because I was born on a sunshiny day and so I always see the bright side to everything. It's nothing that's been generated naturally. It's nothing that my parents have handed down to me by way of heredity that makes me a nice person to be with. No, I have no source of that at all. There's no way that I can generate this. It's something which my lover has done for me. It's something which my Lord has placed within me to cause this radiance to shine forth if you detect any radiance at all in my life. And this is the same thing we're told to do in the New Testament. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. So it says, she says, this is that which has been given unto me. Now to look at verse 9 again, they ask her primarily two questions. Both of the questions start out the same way. They say, first of all, what is thy beloved more than another beloved, O thou fairest among women? Then the same question again, what is thy beloved more than another beloved that thou dost so charge us? She's been witnessing to these folks. Why should we take any notice of that which you have given unto us as you have been charging us with these things? Why should we pay any attention at all to your testimony? But you notice the way that they ask her this question denotes that this is exactly the way that we should live out our Christian testimonies. For the beauty has come before the duty. What is thy beloved more than another beloved that thou dost so charge us? What is thy beloved among more than another beloved, first of all, they say, O fairest among women? In other words, it's worked in her life before she has tried to give it to somebody else. In other words, the thing has been experiential in her own heart and life before she has charged the other ones with it. And this is what we were speaking of Sunday morning. That the Lord Jesus Christ said to Thomas, first of all, Thomas, you have the experience, and then you have the understanding. First of all, you are a participant in this thing, and then you go and tell somebody else about it. When my brother was in college, his roommate was a young fellow whose father had a Chrysler agency in New York City. And yet the father always drove a Cadillac. And I told my brother's roommate one day, I said, your father couldn't sell me a Chrysler if he gave me the best deal in the whole wide world. If he isn't convinced of the fact that the Chrysler automobile is a good automobile, which is evident by the fact that he drives a Cadillac, a General Motors product, he couldn't sell me a Chrysler. If the man sells a Chrysler and is going to come to me and says, now this has torsion bar suspension, this has the new 400 cubic inch engine, this has front disc brakes, this is the finest car on the road today, I can ask him, how come you drive a Cadillac? And he's not going to be able to answer me. Next time you go in the shoe store to buy a pair of shoes, I want you to look at the shoes that the salesman's wearing. I want you to do that. Sometimes they wear the most disreputable looking shoes. And I think, well now, if this fellow's selling shoes, he ought to be wearing a good pair of shoes. He ought to be wearing a good pair of shoes. But brethren, I wonder what kind of an impression you and I leave sometimes to folks that we're trying to witness to concerning the fact that if they'll believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved, their lives will be full of joy and of peace and of all these things that we try to tell them about. I wonder how much of those things they see in our lives. There's too much gossiping going on over the back fences when a Christian tells an unsaved person of all the things that's wrong in the local assembly. And then on the back of it, they say, by the way, we're having special meetings. Would you like to come along? Oh, not me. I don't want to get into that hornet's nest. No siree, Bob. I wonder how many times we put the beauty ahead of the duty. Are we living examples of what it can mean in the heart and the life of a man and woman to become saved and to know the Lord Jesus Christ as personal Savior? There ought to be something attractive about our Christian lives that makes people want to ask these questions that these folks asked this believer in this Song of Solomon this morning. What is thy beloved above or among other beloveds? That we see this radiance in your life, first of all, and secondly, that you tell us about him. The beauty came before the duty, and this question came before the charge which she was giving to it. She was a living example of how nice it would be to be a Christian, and that's the way God wants you and me to live this morning hour. He wants us to be living examples. Now, in the Word of God, we are told that we are the salt of the earth. And the salt is not only a preservative, but salt also creates a thirst. Ever been to somebody's house and had a nice ham dinner? And then you've had to drink the lake dry to assuage your thirst? And say, dear, I don't know what makes me so thirsty. And somebody will invariably say, it's the ham. Well, what was there about the ham? Was it the salt in the ham? It created a thirst. And salt is not only supposed to preserve, but salt is also supposed to create a thirst. Are you creating a thirst this morning amongst the lives and the experiences of your unsaved friends and neighbors? You ought to be if you're living according to the way that the Lord would have you to live. What is thy beloved? They asked concerning her. Now that's the testifier. Now look at the testimony which she has had. They come before her and say, what is thy beloved more than another beloved? I would like to have been there to have listened to the tone of voice that they used when they asked this question, because it might make a difference concerning the answer that they were looking for. For instance, is this a real honest question? Are these people who come before this one, are they really honest in wanting to know what the answer is? We're really hungry and thirsty now. You have created something within our hearts that shows up the lack of our own experience. And we want to know what it is about you that makes you so radiant and so happy all the time and so joyous regardless of the problems you have in your life. Is this an honest question? What is thy beloved more than another beloved? Or did they ask it rather scornfully? This might put a different emphasis upon the word. What's your beloved more than another beloved? This is the skeptical world today talking. Oh yes, we've read about this Jesus Christ. He went around wearing long hair. He was a revolutionary of his day. He didn't support the establishment of his day and this sort of thing. What is Jesus Christ more than Buddha or more than any of the other great religious leaders of this day? This is what modernism is saying, and this is what liberalism is saying, and we have folks that are running to the East to listen to what the gurus are saying in this sort of a situation. And they are saying today, yes, what is your Christ more than any other kind of Christ? There are those of the Unitarian faith who say there is good in all religions, and you take what you can get from this religion and get what you can take from that religion, and you put them all together, and then you have a pretty good homemade theology when you get through with all of these things. A while back, in fact, about 2 weeks ago, the 6 o'clock news reporter said that at 11 o'clock, we're going to have a special report on the 11 o'clock news about a religious revival that is occurring amongst the high school kids and the young college-age kids in the Central Florida area around Orlando. Well, I wanted to hear about this religious revival that's going on, and so I sat through the 11 o'clock news broadcast, through the local news and the national news, and what the politicians were doing, and I sat through the sports broadcast and through the weather broadcast, and I sat through 4,000 commercials. Now that may be an exaggeration, I guess. I guess probably weren't more than 3,000 commercials, I guess. But this thing was at the very last end of all the rest of the stuff that I waded through. And says, all right, now we're giving that special report on this religious revival. You know what it was? Some Indian guru. And he was over in Orlando, and he had rented the back part of some trailer lot over there, and here showed a group of maybe 20 young people who were sitting on the ground, cross-legged, back-to-back, with their hands folded in front of them, prayer fashion, and they were muttering some unintelligible gibberish and moving their heads backwards and forwards like a snake charmer, and this was the content of the, quote, religious revival, unquote. Well, I snapped that thing off in disgust. I said, brother, your idea of a religious revival is not my idea of a religious revival. But that's what the world is thinking today. Religion is religion. What is thy beloved more than another beloved? And if an Indian guru comes over, it's a religious revival. If some folks get right with the Lord and the Holy Spirit comes upon them to bless and to win souls, that's a religious revival. What is thy beloved more than another beloved this morning hour? Is it an honest question? Is it a scornful question? Or is it a question of hope? These that come to her, are they trying to encourage her? One of the best ways to be encouraged in your Christian life is to get somebody to talk about the Lord Jesus Christ. I know of no discouraging fact that you can connect with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, on those mornings, when everything seems to be going backwards and the clothesline breaks and everything seems to be going wrong, you begin to think about the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'll guarantee that your heart will be lifted up before very long. I know of no discouraging thing that you can connect with Him. So it may be that they were trying to encourage this one. Maybe she was down in the dumps that morning and they said, what is thy beloved more than another beloved? Oh, let me begin to tell you, she said. And she tells them and tells them and tells them and tells them, and as she tells, she can be greatly encouraged. Someone has well said that when a Christian is discouraged, they don't need encouragement. What they need is doctrine. They need something to sink their teeth into. They need some meat of the Word. They need something that the Holy Spirit can work through to lift them up and to inspire them and to encourage them. And maybe that's what these folks are trying to do with this believer this morning. Maybe she's down in the dumps. Maybe her problems seem to have overwhelmed her. And so that perhaps they say to her, tell us again about your Lord. And so she begins to think about Him, and the more she thinks about Him, the more all of these other problems and trials seem to dissipate and vanish away. So it may be an encouragement to hope. Paul said, you remember in Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. What Paul is saying there is, I need never be humiliated that there is ever any sort of a situation in which the Lord Jesus Christ will not fit. I need never worry about approaching somebody and finding a case in a human life where Christ cannot work. I need never worry about entering into any sort of a situation for which the Lord does not have some kind of an answer. I need never be humiliated or embarrassed, Paul says, by finding that there is some life or some situation in which the gospel of Jesus Christ will not work. Maybe that's what these folks are trying to do. They're trying to encourage her to go on in the things of the Lord. All right, this then is her testimony. She has charged them concerning these things. She has witnessed to them. And now they come back to her with this question, what is thy beloved more than another beloved? You notice there's no gap then, is there, between verses 9 and 10. There are no words to suggest, well now wait a minute, I'll have to sit down and give that question some thought. What is the Lord Jesus Christ to me more than any other loved person in my life? She doesn't say, well now you'll have to wait a minute because the elders of our meeting are having a meeting next Tuesday and I'll have to go and sit with them and find out what our meeting teaches about the doctrine of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no gap at all, apparently, in her thinking, and the Lord Jesus Christ is so close to the surface of her conversation that immediately she can give the answer back. That's the way we ought to live. Oh, I hate to be in a testimony meeting where the MC will say, now, who's got a testimony for the Lord? Tell what some recent thing the Lord has done for you. And there's a great gap, you know, and we can't think of what recent thing the Lord's done for us. And then maybe finally some brother will stand up and say, well, I praise the Lord that 25 years ago he did thus and so. My, that's not a very recent thing, you know. That's not a very recent thing that the Lord has done for us. This believer here didn't have that problem. And when somebody said, tell us about the Lord Jesus Christ, she said, all right, this is what I'm going to do. And she starts right in. Her testimony is up to date. She's living right to the surface of her consciousness of the Lord. She doesn't have to give it any thought. She doesn't have to run back to find out what some other Christian thinks about it. She doesn't have to put together a 3-point alliterated outline to tell about the Lord Jesus Christ. He's so close to the surface of her thoughts that she could start in right away. What is thy beloved more than another beloved? Now that's a good question for our own hearts to consider this morning. What is thy beloved more than any other beloved? We have a number of different beloveds in our lives this morning hour. We have various dreams and ambitions besides people that are our beloveds. This is what I would like to happen. This is what I trust and pray will happen. And then I have my family, and I have these other affections, and I have a lot of different beloveds in my life this morning. But the world says, what is thy beloved more than another beloved? Is he the beloved of all beloveds? Is he the prime one this morning? More than all of my other loved ones, and more than all of my fond dreams and ambitions and all of these other things, what is he above all the other ones this morning hour? Is he in my life the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? He ought to be. And so they put her on the spot. And they said, all right, what is thy beloved more than another beloved? And without any hesitation, nor embarrassment, she begins, I believe, not to tell them, but to paint them a portrait of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this wants to be the background of our thinking these mornings, that as we come morning by morning, we're going to add brushstroke upon brushstroke as we look down through this portrait, which she paints for these who are looking on. And she starts, strangely enough, first of all, with his complexion. She says, my beloved, where shall I begin? It's white and ruddy. Perhaps that's natural for us to begin with that. She's thinking primarily, first of all, of his face, and she's going to deal with the features of his face, first of all. And undoubtedly, this is that by which we recognize one another. We say, is that Brother So-and-so walking down the pathway there? I don't know. I can't get a good look at his ankles. We don't recognize people by their ankles nor by their ears. Well, some folks we do by their ears. But generally we recognize people by their faces. And when we gather together in a meeting like this where we haven't seen each other, sometimes we're embarrassed. We say, well, you know, your face is familiar, but I can't recall your name. And we try to recognize people by their faces. We'd be even more hurt, I guess, if somebody would come to us and say, you know, I remember your name, but I don't recognize your face. We'd be even more hurt if they said this, wouldn't we? They said, don't you remember me? I'm the only one like me in the whole wide world, and didn't I make enough of an impression on you that you can't remember my face? No, usually the face we remember, it's the name we forget. And so she starts with her beloved. Where shall I begin? I'll begin with his face. This is that wherein he is the most recognizable. And she says his complexion is both white and ruddy. Beauty is in the eyes of the beholder, apparently, because in the 53rd chapter of Isaiah there by the Holy Spirit says there's no beauty nor comeliness about him. And I'm glad Isaiah said that because I'm getting sick and tired of looking at religious art pictures that always have a halo over the head of the Lord Jesus Christ and give him a rather effeminate sort of a look. And the Word of God says there wasn't anything about him that set him apart from any other man. He was not overly ugly, nor was he overly handsome, according to the teachings of the Word of God. He appeared to be simply a man who looked like any other man. And the beauty was in the eye of this one who was so in love with him that she was the beholder, and so she begins to paint this portrait of her lover. And his complexion is both white and ruddy. In the whiteness, you certainly have the innocency of the Lord Jesus Christ. There was no hint of scandal that was ever connected to his name as long as he was upon earth. And to this day, almost 2,000 years later, there is still no scandal that has ever been able to be connected to his name. There is no hint of darkness or blackness at all that has ever been attached to the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ or to his reputation or to his name. And it speaks of the innocency which was his. When he was alive and upon earth, he could say, quite honestly, which of you convinces me of sin? Nobody could say a word. And in his trial, they conjured up these false witnesses, and the witnesses disagreed amongst themselves. And Pilate said over and over again, I find no fault in this man. I've scourged him, I've questioned him, etc. I find no fault in this man. And the unsaved centurion himself said, truly, this was not only an innocent man, this was the Son of God. And so she says there's a whiteness about him. And I think of the words of John here, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. No darkness at all. I heard a man in a Sunday school teaching one time that it was the will of God that man should sin in the Garden of Eden because then God could exhibit his grace. Don't you ever believe that? In him is no darkness at all. There is innocency there. There is a whiteness. It speaks of his innocency. It speaks of his glory. It speaks of his tenderness. But she says also, I must take up the red brush because she says also, my beloved is also ruddy. There is a bit of redness about his complexion. Here I think we have the redness of the blood sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, because this is the only way that his beloved could be redeemed. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. The Lord Jesus Christ came not to be a baby, as we have just celebrated a few weeks ago. He came to be a Savior, and this meant he had to shed his life's blood. And so there is also the redness of the blood about him, because this is what God requires for the assuaging of human sin. So she has to include also the ruddiness of the blood sacrifice. Here we have the last Adam coming along. And you remember the name Adam means red or red clay. And so the second Adam restored again that which the first Adam had taken away. And there's the redness about him in this way. I think the redness also might be that in his countenance, which must have been reflected when he knotted that cord, you remember, and drove the money changers out of the temple. That the only time the Lord Jesus Christ ever got angry, the only time you'd see the color rise in his face was when there was some sin being perpetrated. We'll see that again in the life story of Jonah that we're studying during the night sessions. The Lord Jesus Christ got angry, but it was always angry about sin, usually self-righteousness. Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, so on and so forth. Self-righteous folks, folks that were using religion or a cloak to hide their own sinfulness. So she says, well, his complexion is a combination of whiteness, innocency, and redness for blood sacrifice. Well, if he's innocent, why does he need blood sacrifice? Oh, not for him, but for me, that I might be restored to him, that I might be reconciled unto him. He had to die that my sins might be cleansed away. So I have to include this whiteness. Well, There's no apologies needed, certainly concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. The more I study about Him, the longer I walk with Him, the more I see the perfections of His character. There's no apologies needed concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. As we mentioned Romans 1:16, I need never fear that I might ever be thrust into a situation in which the Lord Jesus cannot work, if He is wanted for working in that place. I need never fear concerning this sort of a situation. And so, no apologies needed concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. I was thinking again this morning of that great wedding feast which the king had provided, you recall, for his son. And he said to his servants, now you go get the guests which were bidden, and tell them everything is in readiness. And we find that those which were bidden would not come. One had a farm, and one had his merchandise. And so then the second command of the king was this, go out into the highways and compel as many as want to come in. And so they did. And I thought of the word highways. It's written in the plural. And there are all kinds of different highways. There's dirt ones, and there's six-lane ones. And I understand in Toronto some highways now are 16 lanes wide, which is a tremendous thing to contemplate if you have to go to Toronto and don't know where you're going. But there's all sorts of highways. But the king said, look, go out into any kind of a highway, and anybody you find on any kind of a highway, you tell him he's welcome right here at the banqueting house of the king. And that's what you and I do today. We say, Lord, I'm going down Route 100 now, highway number 100, and not very far down here, Lord, there's a funeral chapel. Now, Lord, can I go into this situation and carry the invitation? Oh, yes. Oh, yes, for He is a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. The Lord Jesus Christ would fit quite well into that situation. Lord, I go a little bit farther on, and I find a hospital going the other way down highway number 100. Can I go into a sick room? Is there any message there for the Lord? Oh, yes. Oh, yes. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The Lord Jesus Christ healed thousands of folks when He was here upon earth. You see, there's no highway that you can go down, but what you have a message that you can carry to all of the folks that you might find on those respective highways for the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, I travel down this highway, and there's a retirement home. And there's many folks in there that are weary and that are lonely, and their days are long. Oh, the Lord has a word to speak unto them. Is any sad among you? Let him pray. But Lord, I go down this way, and there's a party going on. Can I take the Lord Jesus Christ into the party? Well, certainly. Is any merry among you? Let him sing hymns and psalms and so on and so forth, making melody in his heart to the Lord. And so there's no apologies that this one makes at all about the Lord Jesus Christ. Then she mentions to his character, he is the chiefest among 10,000. The word here is standard bearer. He is a standard bearer among 10,000. He is higher, better, lovelier than any others. He is prince, king, Lord of all. He is the chosen of God. So the Septuagint version describes this, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. He is the chosen of God. He is the standard bearer of all. I like this that speaks about the Lord Jesus Christ being the standard bearer. For the Word of God says, when the enemy comes in like a flood, the Lord shall raise up a standard against him. The Lord Jesus Christ, the standard bearer, the one who carries the colors of the company, the chosen one of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have him recorded for us here. What is thy beloved more than another beloved, O thou fairest among women? Yes, what is thy beloved more than another beloved, that thou dost so charge us? And immediately the answer comes, my beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000, the standard bearer. So might he be to our own hearts this morning hour. I wonder if in closing we might sing hymn number 308. Number 308. Jesus, before thy face we fall, our Lord, our life, our hope, our all, for we have nowhere else to flee, no sanctuary, Lord, but thee. In thee we every glory view of safety, strength, and beauty too. 'Tis all our rest and peace to see our sanctuary, Lord, in thee. What is thy beloved more than another beloved? Now we'll sing about it here in 308. Thank you. Father, we thank you this morning for such a one as the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us. Father, we thank thee not only for that which he has done, but that which he is doing for us even now, and that which he will do for us in the days yet to come. We thank you, Father, for him. Our hope and our strength and our rest is in him this morning hour. We pray now thou shalt dismiss us with thy blessing and benediction. May we be conscious of these things which we have read from thy word this morning, this hour. And we pray these things in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.